Church, open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 8. To this tremendous chapter of Scripture, let's stand together. We're going to read Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4 this morning. And then we're going to pray and dig into this text together. Paul writes to us, praise God for these words, "There is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Amen. You can be seated. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I am grateful this morning that you promise to faithfully give to us the power of the Spirit of God and the strength and the grace and the help of the Spirit of God in order to preach your holy word, because, Lord God, I need it. In and of myself, Father, apart from Christ, I'm a sinful man. I'm a wretch. All of my faculties are distorted and, Father God, worth nothing. And so, Lord, I am entirely dependent upon your kindness and your mercy and your grace towards sinners like me. Entirely dependent and resting upon the good work that you have done in your Son to redeem the lost. Dependent upon you, Lord God, to put words of life on my tongue and to empower my mind and my heart in such a way as I would be a useful instrument in your hands this morning. Father, I pray that the words that we study, the word that is preached today, would be a blessing to your people. Father God, that it would be exactly what they need to hear right now. God, I pray that as we sit under your word, that Spirit of God, you would come and be our instructor. I pray that, Father, you would indeed prepare the hearts of everyone in this congregation right now, that you would make them attentive and focused and desirous, Lord God, of hearing your word. And not just hearing the theory of your word, but your word digging deeply and Father, penetrating their hearts and their minds and their souls this day. Father, as we sit before you, as I stand to preach, as we give our attention to you, Father, we're praying that you would move mightily in our midst. Lord, I pray that we would know with certainty that we have met with and we have heard from the living God today. That this would not just be another Sunday, but Lord, this would be a day when and we really commune with you in a powerful way. Lord, a day in which you work mightily in our hearts and in our minds to conform us more to the image of your only begotten Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God, I pray you be exalted and magnified as we study your word this morning. I pray it in Jesus' holy and blessed name. Amen. Beloved, we have the distinct privilege and the pleasure of digging into Romans chapter 8 this morning. And I was just, you know, getting ready this week and just reading different quotes by different people. And, you know, one of my favorite contemporary guys is Sinclair Ferguson. I love Sinclair Ferguson. I wish I could talk like him, you know. that Scottish brogue, you know. And everything he says always sounds good just because of his Scottish brogue. You know what I mean? Like it can be something that you've heard, you know, anybody else say 100 times. But when he says it, you're like, oh yeah, yep, yeah. But he said about Romans 8, these words. He said, this chapter is profound in theology. It is soaring in eloquence and it is thrilling in its impact. And I would absolutely agree with him. If this is not the greatest chapter of Scripture, it's right up there, right? And I came across also these words that the Puritan preacher of the mid to the late 1600s, a guy named Thomas Jacome, wrote. And he was getting ready. He was embarking on this exposition of Romans 8, you know, and this is what he said. This was after, you know, he had gotten kicked out of the state church, you know, because he was preaching the gospel. He said this. He said, it is a very great undertaking, preaching Romans 8, and I'm very sensible how much it is above me. I have only this encouragement. I serve a good master, one who both can and I trust will help me in it and carry me through it, for he normally gives strength when he calls someone to do a work. And it's no matter what the instrument is, if he will be pleased to use it, the Almighty God, by weak means, can effect great things. Amen? That totally resonate with those words. And so my prayer, beloved, is that God will do just that. All right, so what are we looking at when we get into Romans chapter 8? What is it about this chapter that is so attractive and so intriguing and so awesome? Well, you remember last week I said to you that the overarching theme of this chapter, beloved, is the certainty of a Christian salvation, right? It is the certainty of a Christian salvation. It is the unshakable, this theme. The theme is the unshakable, the absolute confidence that the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, as authoritatively declared and established in Scripture alone, actually works. It actually accomplishes the thing it promises to do. It does indeed accomplish and confirm and guarantee the complete and ultimate salvation of every sinner who receives Christ Jesus as Lord, right? And that's what Paul is going to lay out for us here in Romans chapter 8, right? This is the apex of everything he's been teaching so far. And now he is going to bring together all of the wonderful streams that he's been teaching us regarding the gospel and here in this one chapter in Romans chapter 8. And he's going to start with, and I love this, he's going to start with one of the supreme statements in all of Scripture, right? Like, we take a lot of texts out of Scripture and people will embroider them or put them on t-shirts or hang them on their walls or make posters or whatever. I would suggest to you that if you're one of those people that does that, you should do it with Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. Look at it with me again. These are great words, right? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah, right? Those are some sweet words to the sinner's ears. What a glorious statement of incontrovertible fact. For those who are in Christ Jesus, there is now, therefore, no condemnation. Right? So what's Paul doing here? How are we supposed to hear those words and respond to them? Well, I would say we should hear and respond to them a little bit better than you just did when I read them. No, I mean that. I'm not kidding when I say that. You hear these words. I'm just going to be honest with you, beloved. You hear these words and they're, you know, common to you. And so you're not just like, oh, that is tremendous. That is awesome. That is the greatest news that I have ever heard. Right? Why? Because they're common words to you, aren't they? But why are they common words to you? Why do they rest so lightly when you hear them? Beloved, I would argue with you that they shouldn't ever rest lightly upon your hearing. When Paul says, therefore, he's pointing us back to everything that he's been teaching since his announcement of the gospel in chapter 3. Here we are, sinners shut up under sin, right? When you read the beginning of chapter 3, or really the middle of it, chapter 3, verses 10 through 18, that description of sinners, that's you and me without Jesus. In fact, you know what? We've got time. I want you to turn back to Romans 3. I want you to see it with me. I want you to see it with me. I think those words don't rest on us like they should because we forgot what we were before Christ. Look at what he says here. Romans chapter 3. This is the description of fallen mankind. Not just fallen mankind in Africa, or fallen mankind in Antarctica, or fallen mankind back in the Middle Ages. No, this is who we are without Jesus Christ. Look at what he says, beginning in verse 10. None is righteous, no, not one. Not one. Well, what about itty-bitty babies? No one. Not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. The mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. Why? Because there is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, if you know that that's who you once were, if you know that's exactly who you were, that you agree with that, you're not fighting with it, you're not trying to hide it, if you agree with that, that you know what, that is exactly who I was in Adam. That is exactly how I was born. That is exactly how I conducted my life until, praise God, Jesus Christ saved me. If you know that to be true, then when you hear the words, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that ought to make your heart sing. And if it doesn't, it's not that there's something wrong with that statement, it's that there's something wrong with you. Well, that's offensive, preacher. Oops. The word that's translated here, beloved, as condemnation is a word that Paul describes. He uses to describe being rightly and justly under a sentence of eternal death, under a sentence of eternal condemnation and damnation and eternal loss. It's to be declared guilty and under the verdict of a judgment to be carried out, to have your remaining days. Here's what it's like. You are alive in your body right now, but you're on death row as far as spiritual things go. That's what condemnation means. You might be alive in your physical body. You might be breathing, you know, you might eat and sleep and all of that stuff. But the truth of the matter is you're sitting on death row spiritually. And you're awaiting the carrying out of the judgment and of the condemnation of the verdict that you have earned with your life. And so you live your remaining days characterized by dread and fear and a sense of doom. That's the idea here. That every person born in Adam, every human being by nature is a rebel against God, a breaker of His law, a hater of God, antagonistic to His sovereign rule and His authority, and is therefore justly under the condemnation of God, but not the Christian. But not the Christian. Before anybody's saved and brought to faith in Christ, he's under the wrath and condemnation of God. But all that has changed for the one who belongs to Christ. In contrast to the one who isn't in Christ by faith, listen, for the Christian there remains no condemnation. There is no damning guilt that hangs over your head. There's no sentence of eternal death. There's no doom of impending judgment, and therefore no dread of soul. Not now and not ever. That's what Paul is saying. That's the force of his words. When he says there is therefore now no condemnation, beloved, that is an absolute statement. That is a categorical statement. In other words, here's what he's saying about you and me if we're in Christ. If we've really truly been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, listen, you have been taken entirely outside the realm of any possibility of condemnation. That's it. There is no possible way, if you're in Christ, that you can be condemned. If you're in Christ, all of your sins that require condemnation, past and present and future, the guilt of those sins, the condemnation for those sins that we deserve, they have been dealt with once and forever, right? But that declaration, listen to me, is only for the Christian. It's only for somebody that is a Christian. It's only for the person that is in Christ, right? Like, there's not this blanket. We went to a funeral yesterday, and one of the, you know, the preacher said this. I've said this before. You know, you don't just go to heaven when you die. Like, when you die, not everybody goes to heaven. People seem to think that. Like, the new theology in the United States and the world is if you die, you're instantly justified and you go to heaven. That's not how it works. There's only one death that justifies anybody, and it's not yours, it's Christ's. This good news is only for Christians. Well, why is that? Well, it's because there is something uniquely different about those who are in Christ. This is for Christians only. So, well, if that's the case then, we better have a firm grip on what it means to be a Christian, shouldn't we? We better have a firm grip on the definition of Christian. If this is only for Christians, then you and I, we need to have a firm grip on what it means to be a Christian. Well, what is a Christian? What, at the very core, at the most essential level, what is the definition of a Christian? Well, some people will say, well, you know what? A Christian is somebody who's, you know, made a decision for Jesus and maybe raised their hand and they've gotten baptized and they go to church now and they try to live a better life than they did before, and that's what they do. That's what Christians do, right? Is that it though? I mean, is that really it? Is that what a Christian is? Is that the essence of what it means to be a Christian? Because I want to tell you, I would submit to you that, listen, those are all outward things, aren't they? Those are all outward things. The Christian, Paul says, is essentially defined by this. He or she is in Christ Jesus. That's it. A Christian is somebody who's been joined to Christ by faith in Him, and all he is and all that Christ has done. A Christian's one who has laid hold of Christ by faith and been united to Him in His death and in His life and in His death and in His burial and in His resurrection. A Christian has been brought into the life of God in Christ, taken out, praise God, of Adam as head and placed in Christ as head and Lord. A Christian has been inseparably united to Christ fully and forever. That's what it means to be a Christian. The most essential definition of a Christian, and Paul uses this over and over and over again, is that you are in Christ by faith. God has put you there. And being in Christ, you've got nothing to fear. If you're in Christ by faith, you are in Him forever. You're not just in Christ, then out of Christ, then in Christ, then out of Christ. If you've been placed in Christ, you're in Him forever. You're in Him for all of eternity. And it's God, again, who has put you in Him by the very faith that God has created in your heart. And therefore, no one and nothing can take you out. Not sin, not Satan, not any other power in Christ. The verdict over your life is no condemnation, because you are in Christ eternally, and Christ cannot be condemned. And if Christ cannot be condemned, and you are in Christ, neither can you be condemned. Amen? That is the argument that Paul is making here. This is the whole understanding of the gospel that Paul is making here. In fact, I love the words of Martin Luther regarding this text. He said this. He's right on the money. He said, it is impossible for a man to be a Christian without having Christ. Let me say that again. That seems like a no-brainer, a no-duh statement, right? But there are plenty of people that profess to be Christians and that talk much of God in general terms, but really who do not know Christ. He says it is impossible for a man to be a Christian without having Christ. And if he has Christ, he has at the same time all that is in Christ. What gives peace to the conscience is that by faith our sins are no more ours, but Christ's, upon whom God has laid them all. And that on the other hand, all Christ's righteousness is ours, to whom God has given it. Christ lays His hand upon us and we are healed. He casts His mantle upon us and we are clothed, for He is the glorious Savior, blessed forever. faith unites our soul with Christ as a spouse with her husband. Now listen, this is so good. He says, faith unites the soul with Christ as a spouse with her husband. Everything, therefore, which Christ has becomes the property of the believing soul, and everything which the soul has becomes the property of Christ. Christ possesses all blessings and eternal life, and they are thenceforward the property of the soul. The soul has all its iniquities and sins. They become thenceforward the property of Christ. It is then that a blessed exchange commences. Christ, who is both God and man, Christ, who has never sinned and whose holiness is perfect, Christ, the Almighty and Eternal, taking to Himself by His nuptial ring of faith, the marriage ring of faith, all the sins of the believer. Those sins are lost and abolished in Him, for no sins dwell before His infinite righteousness. And thus, by faith, the believer's soul is delivered from sins and clothed with the eternal righteousness of her bridegroom, Christ. Amen, right? I remember when we lived in Dallas, Fort Worth. You know, back in that time, the Dallas Cowboys were like the great football team, and Troy Aikman was the quarterback. And it was always, you know, there was always questions about Troy Aikman and whether or not he liked women, because he would never get married. He would never really even date a woman for very long. He talked about it. He's like, you know, it's very difficult for me, you know, having won Super Bowls and everything else, to like find a woman that doesn't know who I am and what I'm worth. And so it's very hard to find a woman that will just marry me for me. Right? I mean, because think about it. Any kind of a marriage, I mean, unless he marries a superstar who's incredibly rich, like it would seem like an uneven marriage, right? Right? Let me just tell you something. Troy Aikman marrying anybody else, the unevenness of that marriage, man, that's got nothing on the unevenness of the marriage between Christ and us. We brought nothing into this union that was any good. Christ brought all the good stuff. And we get it like it's our own, right? We receive it as if it's our own because it is. Because we are in Christ now, right? Listen, beloved, I'm going to say this again to you, and you know this. There are only two, classifications of people in this world. There are those who are in Christ and therefore not under condemnation, and then there's everybody else who is not in Christ and who is therefore under condemnation. That's it. There's only two kinds of people in this world. John 3, verses 17 through 18 says this, "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him." Well, why? Well, whoever believes in Him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned what? Already. Because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Paul plainly states here, listen, this is his overarching, you know, thesis for the rest of this chapter. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That is glorious, great news. And now Paul turns to this. How can it be? How can it be that that's true? How can it be that as wretched and wicked of a life as I have lived, or as you have lived, or whatever, how is it that in light of that, there is now therefore no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus? How did God work that out? Right? And so He tells us. He begins to tell us here. He begins to describe it to us. He gives us a logical argument here. A logical progression. I want you to see this. Notice something. When you see these words in Scripture, they matter. Especially when you're reading Paul. Whenever you see the word "for," look immediately before it to figure out what he's trying to support with this "for" statement. And in this case, he uses that statement, the leading statement "for," twice. Two times to show us the cause or the reason that he can make this bold statement that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, okay? And the first thing he wants us to see is this. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, number one, because we have been set free. Look what he says in verse 2. I love this. He says, "For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Let me read that again. "The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death." Paul's saying to us that the reason that there is no condemnation now for us who are in Christ Jesus is that we have been liberated. We have been set loose. We have been unbound. We have been set free. And the idea here is that we have been set free once and for all, once and forever. This is an aorist verb in the Greek. It means once and for all. And he says, we have been set free from what? The law of sin and death. Well, what's he talking about here? He's talking about the law of God. Well, that's an awfully unkind way of speaking about the law. Well, follow along and you'll see why he says it like that. He's talking about the moral law of God. You remember what he said back in chapter 7, right? Remember this when we were studying chapter 7. He said how when we came into the world and we were born in Adam, you remember that we are, as it were, married to God's law, right? We're under the dominion of the law. Like the law has absolute authority over us. We were brought under the dominion of the law as the covenant of works that was made with the first man, Adam, right? Who's the head of all humanity. And we've been bound to the law, and we must honor the law and submit to and obey the law because we've been married to the law. But it wasn't a good marriage. The law that is good was to us a law of sin and death, right? That's the argument of Romans 7, that the law was good, but it became to us a law of sin and death. Why? Because it exposed our sinfulness. Because it revealed our radical depravity, right? It revealed the sinfulness that has a grip and the power of sin that has a grip on our mind and on our affections and on our will. Not only that, the law inflamed our sinful passions, right? Why? Not because the law was bad, but because what? We're bad. And not in the Michael Jackson, I'm bad kind of way, right? We're bad. Because of our transgressions, the law demanded that we be condemned to eternal death, right? Right? But something has set us free from that law of sin and death. Something has set us free from the condemnation of the law. And that something, Paul says, is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What a strange phrase that is, isn't it? We haven't seen anything like that before in Romans. Like this, the Spirit, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. What does this mean? Well, whatever it means, it must be the opposite of being bound to the law of God, right? Right? That makes sense. And it must mean a change somehow in our relationship to the law. It must mean that we're no longer bound to the law and under its penalty. So what exactly is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus? You know what that is? That's just another way of Paul describing the gospel. That's all it is. It's just another way of Paul describing the gospel, the good news of salvation. What he calls, for instance, the law of faith. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 27, when he gets done describing clearly the gospel, or what he calls the reign of grace in chapter 5 and verses 20 and 21. He tells us, look, what set you free from the law that produced in you sin and death? What set you free was the law of faith. The reign of grace. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. The gospel has set you free. Now, why does then Paul call it? That's a good question, right? Why does Paul call it the law of the Spirit of life? We know why he called it the law of faith before. We went through that and we understood the whole reign of grace thing. But why does he call it here the law of the Spirit of life? Here's why. And he's going to expand on this even more as we go through Romans 8. But it's because of the gracious work of the Holy Spirit in applying the gospel to us. That's what this is about. The work of salvation that was planned by God the Father and carried out by the Son has been applied to us by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, setting us free from the mastery of the law that is to us sin and death. Oh, blessed Holy Spirit. Amen? Blessed work of the third member of the Trinity. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. I want you to hear me when I say this to you. The modern church does a great disservice by turning the Holy Spirit into a carnival clown. That's not who he is. As just this being that does inexplicable, weird, spiritual things to prove, therefore, that God is in your midst. Maybe you roar like a lion or bark like a dog, or you get glued to the floor, or some crazy preacher swings his jacket, you fall down. Man, if you do that, get up. What's wrong with you? That is not the work of the Holy Spirit. The work of the Holy Spirit is to testify to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what He does. And He delights to do so. You don't need to give Him a new job description so He feels better about Himself. He delights to glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. And to make you do it too. And that's what He does. The idea here is this. Listen, we're not justified by the Holy Spirit, right? We're justified by the Lord Jesus Christ. But He, the Holy Spirit, guess what? He's the one who regenerates the fallen man, right? He's the one who gives life to a dead soul. He makes us to be born from above, right? Right? He's the one that brings the light of gospel truth into our darkness. He's the one who convinces and convicts us of sin and of righteousness and of the judgment that we deserve. He's the one who opens up our eyes to the condemnation that hangs over us and testifies to the only righteous and almighty Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. It's the Holy Spirit. He's the one who issues the effectual call to believe in Christ. He's the one who creates the faith in you to receive Christ. He's the one who baptizes you into the body of Christ. He's the one that applies to you the law of life, the gospel that sets us free, that Christ might be glorified in you. And He loves to do it. He delights to do that. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. And how is that? Paul's got another four for us. It's because God did what the law couldn't. Look at this in verses 3 and 4. This is beautiful. He says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Okay. What was it, beloved, that the law could not do? Well, it couldn't justify us, right? It couldn't justify us. The law can't make a sinner godly. It can't. It can't remove our condemnation. It cannot put us in a right standing with God. It could not make us righteous in God's eyes. The law is holy and it's just and it's good. And it is the divine standard of righteous behavior. It describes what God demands of us. And it clarifies what is acceptable and unacceptable worship and thoughts and attitudes and behaviors. But listen to me. The law is powerless to change anyone's heart, right? Right? The law can tell you what you should do. But the law can't make you want to do it. Can it? Can it? Look, you guys know this. When you're driving, you see a sign. It says 55. You know what the law says you should do. I've yet to meet any men, at least. And I'm giving you ladies a pass. But I've never met any men that look at 55 and go, I think I'll drive 54. What do? You're like, how much do you think is acceptably over? Right? Isn't that true? That's what the law does. The law can't change our sinful nature. It can't. It can't do it. The law could never declare us righteous because of what it's got to work with. Our sinful flesh, right? Our impure and hostile hearts, our heart of enmity within God. The law can't declare the guilty to be blameless, right? But God has done what the law could not do. Could not do. The salvation of God's people, it could only be accomplished by divine initiative, right? It could only be accomplished by God's sovereign might. The salvation of the elect could only be accomplished by God as an act of free and sovereign mercy. And it had to match up with His justice and His truth, and it had to be in line with the essential glory of His character, right? Right? And so God acted. And I want to emphasize that to you. I want to emphasize this. God is the one who is the sovereign author of our salvation. Are you hearing me? It is His salvation. It's the result of His planning, His sovereign purpose, and His action. It's what God has done, not you and not me. There's not going to be a special section in heaven, the VIP club, for those who accomplish their own salvation. Those people don't exist. Salvation depends upon God from beginning to end. We're not under condemnation anymore because of what God has done, right? And what has He done? He said, well, this, by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin He condemned sin in the flesh. I want you to see how very carefully Paul constructs this statement. Look at it with me again. This is masterful. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. This is a big statement. There's a couple of things that he does here that's deliberate. First of all, I want you to notice the way that Paul is careful to say that God sent His what? Own Son. Right? His own Son. His unique Son. His only begotten Son. His own Son that was eternally preexistent with Him. Right? That's the idea here. The one who is co-equal and co-essential, co-eternal with the Father. His beloved Son with whom He has eternally been well pleased. His unique Son, eternally generated of the Father, the Word who was with God and who was God. That's whom God has sent forth. Jesus was not created in the moment that He became incarnate in the womb of the Virgin Mary. He did not become the Son of God when He suffered through the trial, when He was baptized before He endured the temptations of Satan. And, you know, He was baptized and the Holy Spirit came upon Him. He is not then that He became God's Son. It's not that He became God's Son when He rose from the dead. He has always been God's Son. Always. He's always been God's Son. And that's the first thing that has to be seen here. To secure the salvation of those whom God had foreknown and predestined to eternal life, it required Him to send His unique Son for a specific mission. Listen, God could not send an angel or a cherubim. He could not appoint a mere man from among us. He couldn't do it. Nor could God just simply forgive sin by divine decree, or His holiness and His justice would be undone. If God's going to save us, it requires that God send His own Son on a mission to accomplish our redemption. And it wasn't like just going to Walmart for me. I need a cup of sugar. It's the mission of missions. And it involves certain death. The measure of God's love is the sending of His only begotten Son for you and me. He sent His own Son, Paul says. Notice now, he says, in the likeness of sinful flesh. In the likeness of sinful flesh. Again, why does Paul say it like this? Well, first of all, it's to show us that, number one, the incarnation of Christ was a fact. In other words, Jesus didn't just merely appear to be human. He was an actual man. The Docetists got this wrong. They tried to pretend they were an early sect in Christianity that was like, oh, well, Jesus didn't really come in a human form. He was just here as kind of like a phantom among us. How do phantoms eat? How do phantoms touch people and handle them? How do phantoms do that kind of stuff? It's not that Jesus just, you know, appeared to be a man, but was it truly a man? That's not it at all. It's not that He didn't have a true body. He certainly did. In fact, if He's not truly a man, then the first thing they would say is that the gospel is a myth. Because Jesus doesn't qualify to be our representative before God if He's not a man. Why do I say that? It's because man sinned, and therefore a man must pay the debt of sin. Albeit the God-man, right? But he's also careful to say that the Lord came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not in sinful flesh, right? In the likeness of sinful flesh. And why is that? It's to emphasize that while the Lord Jesus Christ had a true body and was a man of flesh and blood, he was not like us in our sinfulness. Praise God, right? I mean, if he were, then he would not be God by reason of a fallen nature, correct? Nor would he be able to qualify to redeem us before God, because if he were sinful flesh, he would need a redeemer too, right? In fact, Robert Haldane makes this excellent comment. This is right on the money. He says, he was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit and did not spring from Adam by ordinary generation. And not belonging to Adam's covenant, well, he had no part in Adam's sin. His freedom from sin, both original and actual, was necessary in order that he should be offered as a lamb without blemish and without spot. Right? But he looked like everybody else. He looked like everybody else. The difference wasn't on the outside. It was on the inside. It was on the inside. You know these stylized pictures that we see of Jesus where he has like better hair than your wife? And the perfect aquiline nose? That has nothing to do with the true appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely zip. When you read the Bible, it's very clear that he was not especially beautiful. There was nothing about him that made us desire him in a physical sense. In fact, listen, I just want to say that Jesus Christ was physically no different from the other boys in Nazareth, even from his own half-brothers. He wasn't beautiful or unique in appearance. It wasn't like, you know, sunlight sparkled from his pores. Or he had a halo over his head or some aura. He didn't have perfect skin. He didn't have perfect hair. He sweated, he got tired, he got hungry, he got thirsty, he bruised his knees, he bled when he cut himself. He was not outwardly different from anybody else. What made him uniquely different from everybody else was that he lived a life of utter perfection and sinlessness while under constant provocation and pressure and temptation. That's what made him different. He did what the first man, Adam, and everybody after him could never do. He was in the likeness of sinful flesh, but he was sinless. By sending his own son for sin, God condemned, God the Father condemned sin in the flesh. The emphasis here is on Christ's sacrifice. That's the emphasis. The words for sin mean to deal with the sin problem. He sent him to deal with the sin problem. He sent him to be an offering for sin. That's the focus. Okay? Coming in the likeness of sinful flesh, living a blameless life among us, that was not enough to set us free. Was it? The Lord Jesus Christ had to die a sacrificial death. He had to make an atonement for our sins. He had to purge the guilt of our iniquities. He had to give himself for us as a sin offering and as a sacrifice to God, right? So this is what happened. God sent his own son from heaven. And his son took to himself the likeness of sinful flesh. And the son, in full agreement with the father's plan, from a heart of love for his father and for us that has no comparison that you can possibly make. He took our judgment. He bore the condemnation that we deserve by standing in our place. He shouldered the guilt of our sin, not for anything that he had done, but because he had done nothing worthy of condemnation, but for everything that we have done. Taking our place and being judged as God would have judged us. He paid our impossible debt. He removed the wretched stain of sin. He bore the burden of our condemnation as in our place condemned he stood. He placed his perfectly righteous life between us and the holy wrath of God. And he satisfied God's justice to perfection in our place. And because of the faithfulness of Christ, God condemned our sin in Christ once and for all. Again, it's an aorist verb. Without condemning us. God did not condemn sin in the abstract. I want to make sure we understand that. God did not condemn sin in the abstract. He didn't just condemn the idea of sin. He actually condemned our actual sin in the actual body of the Lord Jesus Christ. There was an actual atonement that was made. An actual death that was died. An actual wrath that was endured. So that actual sins could be dealt with. The Father condemned the Son of His love. I want you to think about this. The Father condemned the Son of His love that He might forever acquit children of wrath like you and me and make us sons and daughters of God. And that is glorious. He condemned our sin without condemning us. And He did it, verse 4, in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I want you to see what He says. He's wrapping this up right here. He's going to move into some other stuff in a moment. We'll look at it next week. But He says, there's no longer condemnation for a Christian because through the life and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous requirements of the law, they have been fulfilled in us. In us. Not by us, mind you. Okay, we didn't satisfy them. It's not by us, it's in us. And there's a big difference there, right? God through Christ has accomplished this in us. We didn't do it. The law can't make a claim against us any longer. It can't condemn us any longer because the righteous requirements of the law have been satisfied completely by the Lord Jesus Christ. The law demands obedience. Jesus gave it. The law demands punishment. Jesus endured it. He did it all. He fully satisfied the demands of the law on our behalf, perfectly obeying its commands, fully satisfying its demands on our behalf. You know, satisfying the demands that God's wrath be poured out upon lawbreakers. And because all of this has happened, in and through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're in Him by faith, there's no condemnation that the law can level against us any longer. Okay, so the demands of the law, they're not on us anymore. Jesus satisfied it all. Every single bit of it, right? But that's not all this verse means. And the reason I say that is because of the addition here of this phrase, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What He's saying is it's not just that the righteous requirements of the law have been fulfilled in us by Christ so that we're no longer condemned, okay? But it's that as we walk in the Spirit, as we walk in the leading, as we follow the Holy Spirit, I'll explain in a second. As we walk with Him, as we walk in obedience to the Holy Spirit and in His leading, that by the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us, that the demands, the righteous requirements of the law are being fulfilled in us even now in Christ as we walk upon this earth until we see Jesus face to face. Not perfectly, but we are growing every day if we're in Christ as we walk in the Spirit. In obedience, in fulfilling the righteous requirements of the law, not in our own strength, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. I want you to see this. With this last phrase, those who walk, when he says, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, Paul is again, he's drawing a distinct contrast between those who are in Adam, that are lost and under condemnation for their sins, and those who are in Christ. Here's what he says. It's pretty obvious. He said, look, man, unbelievers, you know how they walk. They walk according to the flesh. That is, they walk according to their own sinful natures. They walk according to their own sinful desires. They walk according to the ways of the world and the desires of the world. They walk according to their own wisdom, their own willful ignorance and apathy toward God. They walk in the natural realm. Like, their eyes don't get above anything in this earth. And the idea of walk here is a pattern of life with a direction and a destination. That's the idea of walk here. It's a pattern of life with a direction and a destination. And the pattern of life for an unbeliever is unrepentant sin. And the direction of life for an unbeliever is self-glory that they long to attain. And the destination for an unbeliever is condemnation and eternal wrath. He's an unbeliever. He's not in Christ. He's a creature of the earth. But the one who's in Christ, Paul says, walks according to the Spirit. In other words, he's been made brand new. And he walks according to the newness of life. And he walks according to the will of God. He walks according to the wisdom of God, growing in his knowledge of God, growing in his love for the Lord Jesus Christ. The one that walks in the Spirit renounces sin and pursues holiness and obedience to God from a heart of love and gratitude. He follows the leading of the Holy Spirit. He has the desire to please God and be conformed more fully to the character of Christ who saved him. And his pattern of life is to love God more fully with all of his heart and his soul and his mind and his strength, and to love his neighbor as himself. Why? Because that's the fulfillment of the law, right? And his direction is devotion to God, and his destination is eternal life. He's not on a performance treadmill trying to gain God's eternal acceptance. He already has it. He's not trying to turn away God's condemnation for his sin. It's already been turned away. He's been freed from the law of sin and death. And in the words of Paul in Romans 7, he's been freed so that you may belong to another, to him who's been raised from the dead. That's Jesus. In order that we may bear fruit for God. As you walk in the Spirit, you bear fruit for God. Not in your own power, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Why does Paul then add this description, yet another definition of a Christian at the end of this section? Why does he add this? Who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. I think he does it for several reasons. And I want you to listen to me because this is important. I think first of all he does it to emphasize that there's no such thing as a Christian who's only justified. And I'm putting that in air quotes for those of you that are listening on, you know, the stream. There's no such thing as a Christian who's only justified, who's merely believed in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation from hell, but then who goes on living only in the flesh. No. That person doesn't exist. Second, he does so to show us that the righteousness of the law can and will be progressively fulfilled in us through the work of the Holy Spirit more and more. In this life, listen, we'll never walk in perfect obedience, but that doesn't mean we shouldn't try. We'll never walk in perfect. Only Jesus did that, and his perfect righteousness is credited to us as our own, so that we stand before God with no condemnation. But as we learn to walk daily in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit, we will make progress in obedience to God's word. We will grow in holiness, and our lives will be increasingly distinguished by the fruit of the Spirit, right? And we must. Why? Because there's a new principle of life that's in us. Third, he gives us this description of a Christian to make sure that we don't, listen to me now, hold the truth of the gospel as mere theory only, as only a matter of intellectual agreement with what we have heard, but to show us that if you have truly believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and you are in Christ, and if the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death, then you will walk according to the Spirit. Your whole mind, your whole outlook, all your desires and your conduct, everything is different. Because you're in Christ, you're not in Adam anymore. In fact, Jeff Thomas says it like this. He says, the law of the Spirit of life is not there as a decoration. It's there as the mighty engine, enabling and empowering and activating our entire lives to love God with all our hearts and to love our neighbors as ourselves. Amen. He's right. So what do we take away from this text? I just want to give you, you know, as we leave it, let me just give you a few concluding thoughts, okay? First one is this. Beloved, I really pray. My prayer for us that are in Christ, my prayer for those of us who are really in Christ, is that we would really believe in our hearts and deep in our souls that there really is now for us, therefore, no condemnation now or forever for those who are in Christ Jesus as our Lord. I really pray that we'd get a hold of that. There is therefore now no condemnation for those that are what? Perfect people? Is that what it says? No. Blameless people? Is that what it says? No. Does it say sinless people? No, that's not what it says. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you're a Christian, Christ has fulfilled all the righteousness for you that that you need. He has borne your condemnation so that for you there's no condemnation anymore. Your sins, past, present, and future, have been answered for and forgiven in the Lord Jesus Christ. They're as far as the east is from the west. Now, we know that intellectually, but we got to know that in practice. Listen to what I mean. Some people, and there are some of you who do this. I'm not going to call you out by name from the pulpit, but you're going to recognize yourself in this illustration. There are some people that live like when they come to Christ, they live as if when they come to Christ and they confess their sins and they trust in Christ for forgiveness, at that moment, in that moment in time, therefore, they are no longer under condemnation, right? But then you commit some sin. Nobody has the exact same one, mind you. Nobody has the exact same degree of sin you have to commit, but you commit some sin. And then all of a sudden, you are no longer without condemnation, you're back under condemnation, right? So then you go and you confess your sins and then next thing you know, you're not under condemnation anymore. And then you sin again, you're under condemnation again, and then you're not, back and forth, over and over, and you live this schizophrenic Christian life. Paul is telling us here the exact opposite. A Christian is someone who can never be condemned, who can never come into a state of condemnation again because of the almighty work of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? So now you say, well, wait a minute, though. I feel guilty when I sin. And my response is, good. You should. There's this teaching that goes around that as a Christian, you should never ever feel guilt again. If you ever feel guilt, that's Satan whispering in your ear. That is hogwash. That is not true. It is absolutely right for you to feel sin, to feel guilt when you sin. That's a right response. You should feel guilty when you sin. And that guilt should stem from the fact that you violated God's holy word. Look, when I sin, I feel guilt. I have disobeyed my loving Heavenly Father rather than loving Christ, who went to the cross on my behalf. I have loved the sin that put him there. And feelings of guilt that lead to real sorrow and genuine repentance when we disobey God are absolutely appropriate, and it's evidence, in fact, that you are in Christ. But when we sin, listen, you don't come back under condemnation. In Christ, when I sin, it's relational, not forensic. It's not like it's relational. It's not like we're in a court of law anymore. It's the guilt of a child before his father, not the guilt of a criminal before a judge. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it so well. He said, we can put it in this form of an illustration. The difference between an unbeliever sinning and a Christian sinning is the difference between a man transgressing one of the laws of a nation and a member of a family doing something that injures another member of his family. It is the difference between a legal matter and a matter of love. Lloyd-Jones says, I would rather offend against the law of the land objectively outside of me than hurt somebody that I love. And that's why there's no risk in the apostle's statement that there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We're not just going to run off and sin it up, he says, because being in Christ gives me a much higher standard and makes sin much more offensive to me and much more hateful and something to be shunned. There's no risk here at all. The man who is in Christ Jesus and who knows it is a man who will fight sin and hate it and avoid it because he is in Christ, a child of God, and Christ has borne his condemnation. Amen. Some of us think, you know, the only time that we're ever going to really truly be secure, the only time that we're going to be absolutely certain, we can really have confidence and security that we will never face condemnation, is when we're in heaven. Because we're in heaven after all, right? Right? Can't fall out of heaven. I want you to know this. I want you to hear me when I say this. And I'm speaking this as an ambassador for Christ. I want you to know that if you are in Christ right now, you are as secure right now from condemnation as you will ever be. Right now, in Christ, as secure as you'll ever be. And so therefore, the last question, really, the most appropriate question to ask this morning is this. Are you in Christ? Are you in Christ? You know, people will look to a number of substitutes to justify themselves before God. You see it all the time. People try religious rituals. They try morality. They try to chase after emotional religious experiences. They'll try asceticism and self-imposed sacrifice and self-imposed penance. They'll try personal reformation. They'll try to manage and limit sin. They'll compare themselves. Like, that's the last place we go is comparing ourselves to other people. Right? I'm better than that guy. So? The list is endless. But everything other than Christ, beloved, is ineffective. It's worthless. And it leaves you, if you have a mind to be concerned about this, about the judgment to come, it leaves you anxious and fearful about your standing with God. Are you in Christ or not? Are you in Christ by faith? Is your guilt atoned for by His blood? Has your condemnation been borne by Christ on the cross? Are you trusting alone in the Lord Jesus Christ, in His sacrifice for your soul, His blood shed for the forgiveness of your sins, His resurrection from the dead to give you new life? Are you in Christ? Are you walking in the Spirit? Have you been redeemed and your life transformed? Are you in Christ? I'm pleading with you today. If you're not, you need to consider. Listen, when Paul says there is no, therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, what he's saying is there is condemnation for those who aren't. And it's not just enough for you to like know the facts of the gospel. And it's not just enough for you to know that there is a Christ to whom you can flee. You know, you remember when, people will decorate children's nurseries with Noah's Ark. I highly recommend you don't do that. And let me tell you why. Because the story of Noah's Ark is not about cute little animals. The story of Noah's Ark is about God's judgment and wrath upon all of humanity on the earth. If your little babies in the nursery that are decorated with, you know, Noah's Ark, if they knew the true story, they'd be having night terrors. I mean it. On the day that God judged all of humanity with the great universal flood, the only people that were saved were those that were in the ark. They were in it. A lot of people thought they were decent people, but if they weren't in the ark, they were condemned. A lot of people could see the ark, but if they weren't in it, they were condemned. There are a lot of people who came really close to the ark, inspected everything about the ark, made sure that it was watertight, watertight integrity, that ark. But if they weren't in it, they were condemned. The only place of salvation for anybody is in Christ. Are you there? Repent of your sins. Turn away from your sin and turn to Him today. Trust in Him today. Surrender your life to Him today. So that when you hear these words, you can rejoice. There is, therefore now, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Father, Your Word is glorious and it's awesome because it testifies of the glorious and awesome and majestic and wonderful God who is God the Creator, God the Son, God the Spirit. It testifies to a gracious, saving God, but the God who will in no way clear the guilty. Lord, You are incredibly awesome. And I praise You, Lord God, that as Christians today, we can affirm with all of our heart, there is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because You accomplished, You established and carried out the way by which You could condemn our sins in the Lord Jesus Christ without condemning us. Satisfying Your justice, satisfying Your holiness, and thereby saving those who repent and believe in Jesus. Praise God, thank You for that. Lord, I pray that we'd be a people that would live, Your church would live in a conscious awareness that we are no longer under condemnation, that we would live in a conscious awareness that in this new life in Christ, our calling, Lord God, is to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit. It is to walk as one who's been joined to you and therefore bring forth fruit to your holy name. You have fulfilled the righteous requirements of the law in us by your death and your burial and your resurrection, by your righteous life. And Lord God, you are even now satisfying the righteous requirements of the law in us through the power of the Holy Spirit as we do what before we had no desire to do, and we do it out of a sense of love and gratitude for all that you have done for us. God, thank you for that. Thank you, we are not what we once were. Father, I pray right now for those that are in this room, Father, that have never come to true faith and repentance and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ. I pray for them that they would see that right now they are under condemnation, but they don't have to be. I pray, Lord God, that you would convince their hearts, Holy Spirit, that you would give them the new birth, that you would open their blinded eyes to behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, that they would see the depth of their own sin and their lawlessness before you, and that they would turn to you, Lord God, and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and confess their sins and cry out to Christ to save them and surrender their lives to Jesus so that they might know what it is to have no condemnation hanging over their heads any longer. Father, you got to do that. You must do that work in us. And I pray that you will. Lord, take these words and drive them deeply into our souls and let us respond as we should. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.